First, full disclosure, but let's have a prayer first, and then we'll talk about that. Our Father, we do give thanks for the opportunity. We are opening a book today that is a very important book in the Scripture, and one that might often be avoided, but we want to study it. We want to know what you have to say to us concerning the end times. We just pray, Father, that as the Holy Spirit is the author, that the Holy Spirit will be the interpreter to help us all to have an understanding. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Full disclosure, I said, Pastor Justin and I talked about the possibility of teaching this book because there are four major different interpretations, and we might have a conflict of someone having a different thought about how it's being interpreted. I want to assure you that if you have that other interpretation, we want to hear it. So this is your class, not mine. And anyone who has that, and in fact, if you have a portion like that that you would like to have explained better, give it to me in writing. We'll discuss it as a class. But I want to read what one commentator wrote concerning that. Be wary of anyone who claims his interpretation exclusively has the Holy Spirit's stamp of approval. So not only am I going to ask you to let me know of yours, but many times throughout the teaching, I'm going to tell you what these other commentators say and where they have a different idea of what the book is saying. Originally, I began this study. I was going to do it for myself, but I didn't get very far when I saw in Revelations 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth and may hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Well, if it's going to be a special, in fact, it's the only book of the Bible that gives that promise, that if you read it or even if you hear it, it's going to be a blessing for you. Well, how can we avoid then teaching it? I believe that there must be something that Satan is trying to prevent us from teaching it. So again, in Revelation 22, verse 6, it says, "These sayings are faithful and true." And in the next verse, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Well, how do we keep them if we don't learn what to keep? So it's very important we study this book. It seems that many people are obsessed with the idea, with the thought about what's going to happen in the end of time. And they have so many incorrect ideas about it. Maybe it was providential. I was skipping through the screen on our TV at home looking for something that I had in mind to find. And all of a sudden it came up one that said, "How will the world end?" I thought, whoa, I got to look into that, see what they had to say. Well, it happened to be something called Lion and Lamb Ministries. It's out of Oklahoma somewhere. And so I found out it's actually led by a rabbi, of all things. And the mission statement, one of them at the beginning, "Preparing the saints of God, both Jew and non-Jew, for the events of the Great Tribulation in the last years of this age." You're not going to prepare yourself for the tribulation, folks. But anyway, it's kind of a survivalist group. And they think that if they prepare themselves and have food and water. And he said, well, we won't have shelter because we want to be able to move around during that time to escape bad areas. And they think if they have an encampment, they can put the women and children on the inside and the men on the outside and protect them. So you can't protect yourself from the judgments of God that are coming in this tribulation. But I want to quote from a commentary. There is only one book. By the way, I as a rule, do not like to read long sections from someone else's commentary. I'm going to break that rule in this class because very often there are some very good things being said that make a clarity of the section that we're studying. So I will be doing some readings from commentaries. And this one says, there's only one book that tells us the future accurately, and that's the Bible. In the Bible, there's one particular book which devotes greatest detail and attention to the future, the book of Revelation. And so in our hands, as we open the book, we find the future. Here we have the chronicle written by God through the pen of John to tell us how the world will come to its end. Here is the last great chapter in human history written before it ever happens. The focal point of this future book is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why John begins that way. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The main character in this book of 22 chapters is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen him in the Old Testament. There he was prophesied. We saw him in the Gospels. He came into the world and lived his life in humility, died, rose again, and ascended. We have heard the apostles write about the meaning of his humiliation, the meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection. All that is past and present. This book takes us to the future. And so we don't see Christ in humiliation here. We see him in full glory. This book gives us the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revealing of the full glory of Jesus Christ in the future. So I said I will be reading from time to time from commentators. And I'm also going to read from commentators who are teaching other than the way I'm going to be teaching it, so you'll get the other sides. But this world is not going to end the way that many of the unsaved picture. And we know that they make videos and they make films and they try to present what they think might happen. But we're really going to have in the Revelation the final defeat of Satan. That's the wonderful part of it. And I'm going to quote here something else. This book was written originally by the Apostle John, had the intent that it would be sent to seven churches in Asia Minor. From these seven churches, it would be disseminated to the whole of the Christian world, eventually put together with the rest of the New Testament books to make up what we now have as the New Testament. These churches were experiencing difficulty, persecution. And by the time that John wrote it, they gave the date of 96 AD, which is probably pretty accurate. 60 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, in fact, this was about 30 years after the other last writings that went in to our New Testament. So this is the very last book. John himself is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And it was put there because he was preaching Christ, and they were being persecuted by the Roman government. The reign of terror under Domitian began about 81 AD, and it was this reign of terror that exiled John. There was much suffering in the church. There was death in the church. Very necessary at this time for the church to be encouraged because it looked on the surface as if Jesus had come and gone, ascended into heaven, and everything became progressively worse. And the church could have been well on the brink of losing all hope. And so comes this last New Testament book, many years or 30 years about after its predecessors. It's to assure Christians that all their troubles under persecution are only temporary. In fact, Jesus is coming in full glory. And that's what we're going to learn. In fact, he already exists in the full glory in which he will come. And, of course, that's seated next to his Father in heaven. And it gives the detail of his coming. So this Revelation, the book that was spread there, first of all, to those seven churches and then beyond, was an encouragement to the Christians of that time undergoing this persecution. And it must have been a time when they became very weary of the world and the world's ways. And we Christians can associate with that and join in it. I don't like seeing God mocked, and you don't. And we don't like to see the name of God and of Jesus belittled. We don't like to see the world that promotes perversion and promotes sin the way that it does. And we're living in a cursed world. Satan is still allowed to have much power. That power will be taken from him, but not yet. That's what we're going to learn about. And we know that in many portions of the world, not only is there persecution, they're being martyred, put to death, in great numbers. Now, we've had a recent one in this country, Charlie Kirk, because he was teaching the truth, and he was assassinated for that. He became a martyr. But the book of Revelation here is going to reveal Christ is going to deliver this universe from all this sin. Chapters 2 and 3 are directed here to the seven churches. And we have that promise of blessing we read in the third verse, that they that hear the words and keep those things will be blessed because of it. Now, I'm not intelligent enough to attempt to do this kind of a study by myself. I'm smart enough to consult other men. I've used actually 10 different commentaries and other helps outside of those commentaries even. Mainly for sidebars. Now, Brother Paul is going to tell you that I go down the rabbit hole. I get off in the sidebars. That's alluding to Alice in Wonderland. But she went down into a land of fantasy. We're going to go off into a world of reality when we go down the rabbit hole. But we will have. I love sidebars. You're going to hear a lot of them. Well, I appreciate having the commentaries. But they help a lot in one area, especially in exegetical work. Now, what is exegesis? That means that it explains the thought of the literary work, and it uses a number of means. First, the historical setting. That's one way. It includes linguistics, and of course, that's the meaning of the words in the original language and that it was written. And that includes the study of the context and brings in other scripture that are related to it. So that's exegesis. And then it's probably more important in a book like this because we go back so often to prophecies and apocalypse and other books, especially back in the Old Testament. So we have in Revelation an apocalyptic scripture. Old Testament, the apocalyptic books are Isaiah, Zechariah, and especially Daniel. I've taught Daniel, and it relates so much to the book that we're studying here. The word apocalyptic comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, and it means unveiling or revealing or uncovering. So we talk about apocalyptic literature. It's unveiling things, the purposes of God, the things that are sometimes hidden and now revealed through this. Sometimes the revealing is going to be done by means of symbolic language. We're going to have a lot of that. But the prophecy also in apocalyptic literature covers more longer periods of time. Now, for instance, when the books are prophetic and they're talking about the Messiah, it's ordinarily related to the nation of Israel. In apocalyptic literature, when they're talking about Messiah, it's talking about his relation to the universe, to the whole world. So that is one difference. I'm going to read again. This is from an article. It's called, "Why is Apocalyptic Literature So Strange?" It's a specific form of prophecy, largely involving symbols and imagery, predicting disaster and destruction. Apocalyptic literature frequently contains strange descriptions and bizarre imagery, the terrible iron-toothed beast of Daniel 7, the long-haired locust with men's faces in Revelation 9, and the four-faced creatures of Ezekiel 1. We'll talk about that, especially those locusts. I found that interesting. Apocalyptic literature involves descriptions of the end of the world, typically depicts grandiose, cataclysmic events. In the Old Testament, books such as Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah contain elements of apocalyptic literature. The same is true in certain passages of the New Testament, and it relates us here to Thessalonians, Mark, and especially Matthew 24. We'll be quoting that a lot as we go forward. And then, of course, the entire book of Revelation is apocalyptic. And, of course, that word means revelation. Some of the strangestness of apocalyptic literature may stem from the difficulty of explaining events that the observer simply does not understand, or perhaps the writer's visions really were as unusual as they're described. And John must have had quite a time trying to describe some of these things that he's having the vision of. Another reason for the strangeness is the subject matter itself. By necessity, when we talk about the end of the world, it's got to have abnormal events, doesn't it? And it's particularly true of the apocalyptic works where there's a final reckoning and a balancing of justice. When we come to the judgments of God, it's going to be difficult to really believe that God would do this. And some will say, well, God is a loving God. He wouldn't do them. His justice for all the sin of the world is finally going to be unleashed. Another reason for the weirdness in apocalyptic literature is a heavy use of symbolism. In both biblical and non-biblical apocalyptic literature, symbols are an important means of conveying the message. And, of course, it uses metaphors a lot of times instead of just liberal terms. So that is more about apocalyptic. So we said it's unveiling, and sometimes it will use a lot of symbolic language. And it's going to cover longer periods of time, we said. I've clipped off some pages here. Not going to use them. The reason is, this is my comments on the commentators. And when I got into some of these commentators and I read the nonsense, I thought, no, you know, I can't use that. And so I had some of my own comments about that. I may share some of that with you. And I'm going to share some of those weird things that they said and did, or that they wrote about, as we go forward. Now, Ina said I should have a handout. People give handouts when they have classes. So I give you a handout. Now, I have a theory that most handouts go home, get misplaced, or just tossed. So to prevent that, we're going to read it together. So get your handout out. And we'll look at the handout. Well, this is a prelude to the tribulation. And it's the events of the tribulation, kind of put together as a summary by Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. Some of you don't know him. He came to this church and actually made a presentation here to us. I'll comment later more about Dr. DeYoung. But this is the way he explains it in summary form. And believe me, there's a lot left out. But the very first, if you look at the diagram, it starts with Christ coming, his first time. So that cross right there represents a lot of things. Bethlehem, his birth, crucifixion, resurrection, the most important event in history to date, and then the Pentecost that began the church age. And so he goes to the church age, unknown length. We're still in it. We don't know when it's going to end or how many years it's going to be in total. Then we have the rapture. The rapture comes before the tribulation. Some don't believe that. Some say it will be after. Some say it will be in the middle. I'm going to teach that it will be at before, a pre-tribulation, and we'll quote the others who say otherwise. And then the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's second coming. And then the millennium years, he's going to have 1,000-year. Not everybody believes that, but he's going to have 1,000-year reign on earth, his kingdom on earth. And then, of course, the great white throne judgment is going to lead us into eternity, the end of the world as we know it. So he says here, let me tell you how it unfolds. Chapter 1, we see Christ in his person and his power. 2 and 3, of course, we know are the letters to the seven churches. And he says they were alive, of course, when this book was written in 95 A.D. And he said they were alive even at the time that he wrote this book. That was in 2010. So he said those churches still exist there in what is now Turkey. In chapter 4, John's taken up to heaven in the Spirit, and he begins to receive revelation about future events. And that's the third section of the book. We'll talk about that. It's described in Revelation, first chapter, verse 19, the three divisions of the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, the Lamb is the only one found worthy to open a scroll, and the angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then in 6, we begin three sets of seven judgments, seven seal, seven trumpet, and seven vial judgments. And they become progressively more intense, worse, as we go forward. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the seven seal judgments will take place. I'm going to teach otherwise. I'm going to say that it goes clear up to the trumpet judgments before the first 3.5 years ends. But doctrine's not involved where the middle of the 7 years occurs. We do not have timelines given for each one of these judgments, only one of them. And that happens to be the one with the locust, and it says that that lasted 5 months. Other than that, we don't know the periods of time of each judgment. So anyway, there will be two witnesses in that 3.5 years. And again, some are going to say they don't come until the second half. I'm going to say they come in the first. So we can agree to disagree. It's okay. Doctrine's not involved. Okay, at the end of this, the two witnesses will be killed. They'll lie in the street of Jerusalem 3.5 days. They'll be raised from the dead and enter heaven. Also, at the end of the 3.5 years, first 3.5 years of the seven, there'll be a battle in heaven between Michael, who is the chief of the good angels in heaven, and Satan and his evil angels. At that point, Satan and the evil angels are going to be thrown out of heaven, never to enter heaven again. They will be cast upon the earth, and they will intensify in their persecution to try to destroy all the Jewish people across the earth. That intensity, I believe, will also include the Gentiles, but we'll get into that. In the last 3.5 years, he says the seven trumpet, I believe that has already, those trumpets have already been announced. But we get into the seven vial judgments. They're terrible, terrible judgments, culminating with the kings coming out of the east to join the Antichrist to fight the battle of Armageddon. And we're going to talk about Armageddon is more than just one battle. It's actually a war. At that point, we Christians who will be in heaven, having been raptured 7 years before that, we're going to get on white horses. By the way, if you're among those of us who have never worn a white robe and ridden a white horse, we're going to one day, so you can go out and practice riding horses. I think we'll be able to just automatically. Lord will help us. We're going to come back with him, and he's going to come to the city of Jerusalem. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Christians are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ during that time. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loose for a season. We'll talk about why. And then he'll be captured again by God and thrown into the lake of fire. At the end of that kingdom, going to have the great white throne judgment, and which time, of course, Christ will be the judge. He's going to sentence those who have rejected him into the lake of fire, and that's called the second death. We'll talk about the first and second death at that point. After that, eternity future, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and that's how it unfolds. So now you've read your handout. Okay, you can go and throw it away or keep it. But each commentary, each copy we have of Scripture usually has a form of introduction, and your copy may have titles like this, The Revelation of St. John the Divine, or The Revelation to John, or The Book of Revelations. That's a terrible title. It's not what it is, but in any case, they have different titles. But the very first verse of the Book of Revelation tells us what it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So God gave it to Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. So God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. An angel gave it to John. So in one of the commentaries, they began to talk about the doctrine of John. Well, this is something that John is told to write coming directly from God the Father. Where's his doctrine? It's God's doctrine, isn't it? I don't think we begin to talk about what did John think. He's just recording what he's being told to record, the vision that he's being given. So anyway, it was given from the angel to John to show to the servants of Jesus. Well, that's interesting, which things must come to pass. Who are the servants of Jesus? I hope that includes us. I hope that's written to you and me. And sadly, some will say that those, because it starts out chapters 2 and 3 written to the churches, that it's meant only for the churches. And we're not going to teach it that way. We believe it's included in the canon of Scripture. It's for everyone. Well, it's different approaches that are taken by authors. And Jimmy DeYoung has an interesting way in his commentary of starting out. Now, he died of COVID, unfortunately, COVID-19, back in that year. And he had studied prophecy for 40 years. He traveled a lot in the area of Israel, spent a lot of years and time there, and also over in these other areas like Turkey where these seven churches were. And he presents in his introduction three groups, 2,000 years each. These three groups he calls three strands of the human family, and he relates them to three books of the Bible, one each for those three strands. So we're going to just discuss what he said. The three strands are, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, three groups of people. For the first 2,000 years of human history, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, there was only one strand, the Gentiles, on the face of the earth. And God created Adam, he created a Gentile. So from Adam to Abraham, everyone in the world was a Gentile. In Genesis 12, God calls one of those Gentiles, Abram, later called Abraham, calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees, down into the Canaan, into the Promised Land, and he takes this Gentile, he establishes a new strand of the human family, the Jewish people. Abraham was mentioned in Genesis 14, as the first Hebrew. His grandson, Jacob, became the first Israelite. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel in Genesis 32. The great-grandson, Judah, would be referred to as a Jew, 2 Kings 16, verse 6. So for the second 2,000 years of human history, Genesis 12 to Acts 1, two strands, the Gentiles and the Jews. Then on the day of Pentecost, God takes the wall of partition from between the Jews and the Gentiles, And they had been at enmity, really, with one another. And he makes a different group. He brings them together in a new creation called Christians. So for the past 2,000 years, that is the last one we're living in, there have been three strands, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. He relates then, there are three books in the Bible that cover the timeline for these. The book of Daniel starts at the Babylonian captivity, and he takes the history of the Gentiles into eternity. If you study that book, you can find that. Ezekiel starts at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He takes the Jewish people into eternity. And then the book of Revelation, it's us, it takes Christians into eternity future. And so that's the timeline for us. Here, by the way, I found that in one other commentary, that breakdown as well as from Dr. DeYoung. I said that I'm going to use sidebars, and I just want to, this will be our first one, by the way. When I thought about this, what is a Jew? And so I began to look that up, and here's what I found. What makes a person a Jew? Originally, it was a person who belonged to the tribe of Judah. Later, it extended to apply to anyone of the Hebrew race. That is, all tribes were Jews. In the Old Testament, the word Jewish is applied to the language of the Jews. In the New Testament, Jews is the term used for Israelites. Judah means praise of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is giving his dying blessings to his sons, and they're going to become, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, this is what he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And those other children didn't like it so well at the time, but this is what their father said would happen. In the Genesis 49:9, it says that Judah is a lion's whelp, and the lion being the king of the forest became here the symbol of Judah, the king of the tribes, one that had actually rule over the others. In Judges 1, verses 1 and 2, after the death of Joshua, Judah was the first tribe to fight the Canaanites. That came about, and I went and read it to see, but the nation asked God who should go up first. And God told them Judah should go up first, the first one to fight the Canaanites. In Revelation 5, verse 5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So a Jew really is any member of the Hebrew race, and that's the end of the sidebar. Now, if we were able to stand outside of the world and look in, we would see how God's plan for man is played out and how the redemption is going to occur. But then we would see how Satan and his demon angels are going to attack the human race. And Earth becomes a battleground. I had a book on my shelf that I've since given away, but it was called War on the Saints. And in that, we learn much about this battle that goes on between Satan, first of all, against God, but also against his holy angels. And we're going to have an example of that as we go forward in our study. And then down to mankind, especially against Israel, and of course against the redeemed, against Christians. And the church that John wrote the letters to were feeling persecution. In these letters, God reminded them that he saw their hardship and he cared about them and he would reward them if they would be faithful. And then in the rest of the Revelation, after chapter 3, John writes of the final end of human history, the judgments of God on a wicked world. And we encounter there the three terrible enemies of God. And it's, of course, what we would call an unholy trinity. But there is a trinity, Satan, of course, being the counterfeit of the Godhead, of God the Father. And then the Antichrist, of course, the counterfeit of Christ the Son. And then we have the false prophet, and that's the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into all of that. And so these three battle God, and they're all going to end up defeated. It's going to come out okay. They're all going to be cast into that lake of fire in the end. The order of events there, of course, mankind's going to be judged. God's finally going to unleash a pent-up judgment upon the sins of this world. Christ is going to defeat the Antichrist. Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. The unredeemed of all ages, going clear back to Adam, unredeemed, are going to be judged and sent to the lake of fire. The earth and the heavens are going to be cleansed by fire. A new city of Jerusalem is going to ascend from heaven, and that's going to be the home for all the redeemed of all ages. So first, this is an important book. We're going to take the whole time today, just an introduction. So be patient. We'll get into the study. First, it's important because it is the last book that God gives us in the scripture. And I call it the capstone. And there are four major ways that commentators have interpreted this. I'm looking at the clock. I'm surprised we've gone that far already. Wow. But I'm going to tell you about these four major interpretations that are being used by different men. I initially looked at this and I thought, well, I'll just mention that there are four and we'll go on, but we've got to stop and tell you what they are. So here's what they are. The first one is going to be the preterist. The preterist interprets Revelation as a description of events in the Roman Empire during the first century AD. The preterist believes it's all over. It all happened in the first century. It's done. So he says that the enemy of the church was the Roman Empire. The Antichrist would be Nero or Domitian, an emperor. And the events would be actually back in John's own time. But it's all accomplished. That's the preterist. And then we have the historicist. He takes this as a panoramic view of church history, starting with the apostles and up to the present time. That's the historicist. And he views the Roman Catholic Church maybe as the enemy and the Pope as the Antichrist. That's one version of the historians. And that says then that Revelation really has no prophecy or no apocalypse in it. It's all just things from the time of the apostles to now. And then the idealist. Well, he says it's a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. And he believes there have been and will be many antichrists, many Armageddons. I don't know where he sees them, but anyway, he refuses to identify any events as eschatological or as future. So that's the idealist. The last one is the futurist. Guess which one I am? This approach is that the events from chapter 6 through 22 are future events. They are literally and sometimes symbolically depicting actual people, actual events that are yet going to happen. And the Revelation describes the second coming of Christ, chapter 19, the millennium, the final judgment. Those are chapter 20, and then the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. So what is Bible prophecy? I wrote here that it's history written before the events have occurred. And I wanted to quote Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. So we have the book of Revelation. It's been spoken. He's going to bring it to pass. He's going to determine what will happen in future history. These are future events, and some don't believe it that way. I'm going to have to end there, but there's one other thing I wanted to cover just in closing. I thought I would get this far. I didn't get these pages. Here it is. This comes from John MacArthur in his commentary, and I really liked it. The book of Revelation is the ultimate action thriller. Do you like action thriller books? Anyone who loves books filled with adventure and excitement will certainly love this book. The amazing Revelation contains drama, suspense, mystery, passion, unfortunately, horror. It tells of apostasy by the church. It speaks of unprecedented economic collapse, the ultimate war of human history, the war that will truly end all wars. It describes natural disasters rivaled in intensity only by the worldwide flood of Noah's day. God will pour out his wrath on a sin-cursed earth. It speaks of the political intrigues that will lead to the ascendancy of the most evil, the most powerful dictator the world has ever known, the Antichrist. Finally, most terrifyingly of all, it describes the final judgment, the sentencing of all rebels, angelic and human, to eternal torment in hell. The book of Revelation is thus a book of astounding drama, horror, and pathos. Yet, amazingly, it's a book of hope and joy, with a happy ending, as sin and sorrow and death are forever banished. So, are you ready for that? Drama, suspense, mystery, passion, horror? Come back next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the hour that we've had. Didn't get as far as we thought, but that's okay. People who have been in my classes know that I always just go as far as the clock allows. We stop there and we start there the next week. So we're okay. Just pray that again, as we go forward, you give us an enlightenment that only the Holy Spirit can give. And we'll have an understanding that in spite of the judgments that you bring upon the earth, it's all for your love and for the concern that for which you made mankind, we're here to glorify God and help us to do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.